The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed to in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left until morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come you shall celebrate it as a festival of the Lord, a lasting ordinance."
Let's pray as we're going to spend a bit more time thinking through what God wants to say to us. Heavenly Father, thank you very much that you speak to us through your word, the Bible. Lord, we pray that you would help each of us to hear you speak to us this evening. And we pray that you would give us hearts to respond to what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Why should God accept you? Why should God accept you? Perhaps you're confident that God will accept you because you're a kind, loving friend or neighbour. You support good causes. Maybe because you're a good Christian, you never miss church. You're the first to the prayer meeting. You invite your friends along. Perhaps because you're dedicated to your work, even if it does go unnoticed. Or maybe you're sitting here thinking, how can God ever accept me? I constantly fail to live up to his standards. I'm filled with guilt or despair. People might not like me, or they might. But how can God ever accept me? Why should God accept you? We've heard the problem, sin. It's us saying, sin, S-I-N, shove off God. I'm in charge. No to your rules. And the consequence? Broken relationships. But 2 weeks ago, we heard of God's promise to restore our relationship with him. A promise of grace. And tonight, we're going to turn our attention to the pattern of relationships. What will it take for God to restore his relationship, our relationship with him? How can we ever be acceptable to God? And we will see two vital ingredients as we look again at this story of the Passover, and their judgment and substitution. And this pattern of relationships established back in Exodus, the second book of the Bible, is just the same today. It is of absolute significance for all time. Perhaps you could just look down at verse 2. We see that the Israelites are to date their calendar from this event. And then look on to verse 14. It says, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." It is something that is so important. It's to be remembered for generations to come. And in verse 26, we see it's to be passed on to future generations to celebrate and remember. This day, known as the Passover, is a central theme in the story of the Bible. So let's look at these two ingredients and think about what each of them mean. Firstly, an act of judgment. I don't know if you know the story well, but Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has oppressed God's people, Israel, and he's held them as slaves for many years. He's treated them harshly. But as we heard 2 weeks ago, God has promised his people a land to live in where they're free to enjoy his blessing. And God is currently in the process of getting his people from slavery to his promised land. And that's where we are in the story. But Pharaoh, again and again, refuses to listen to God and won't let God's people go. Back in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Like the defiant child who says, "No, I won't." So now God is introducing himself to Pharaoh. And he's showing Pharaoh who he is through a powerful act of judgment. We're going to see this in verse 12. Let me read again. Perhaps you'll look down at verse 12. "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." And then if we look on to verse 29. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of a prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." If we feel distant from the words on the page, then we need to imagine ourselves there, waking up to that sound of loud wailing. Mothers screaming as their precious sons lie dead. A whole society stricken by death. All around, people killed in one dreadful night. This is a powerful, vivid picture of judgment. It's horrific. The boot's on the other foot now for Pharaoh. In chapter 1, he decrees that all Israelite boys must be thrown into the Nile. And now every Egyptian firstborn son, from the king to the prisoner, lay dead. Perhaps you have children yourself. Maybe you have a son. My sister has 3 young sons. Whenever we visit, the day revolves around them. When they eat, when they sleep, what they're doing during the day. And they're lots of fun. They're the entertainment. They're often the focus of the conversation. They're the life of the family, the heartbeat of the house. Children are precious. And sons even more so in 1500 BC. Especially eldest sons. And we're shocked by things like this. Last week in the story, there was an awfully sad story of a mum in Manchester who returned to her flat to find her 2 children, Theo and Yolanda, 2 and 4, lying dead, strangled in their own home. And understandably, she was distraught. Yolanda's teacher described the girl as a happy, lovely, bubbly girl with such a wonderful smile who was loved by everyone in the school. Children are precious. Now think back to this powerful picture of judgment. Thousands of Egyptian boys lying dead. Are you shocked by it? because this is no impersonal force at work. This is God himself. Verse 12, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn. I will bring judgment. And verse 29, the Lord struck down all the firstborn. Are you shocked now? Well, I hope you are, because this is meant to shock us. God is acting powerfully in judgment. If you have a sort of teddy bear view of God, nice, cuddly, gentle, wouldn't hurt a fly. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. Some will say, but that's the Old Testament's God. Jesus came and changed all this. Jesus is love. Well, yes, Jesus is love. But, you know, Jesus spoke more about judgment and hell than anyone else in the Bible. We've been looking at parables Jesus told in Matthew 13 at CY over the last few months. And Jesus says these words, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So like Pharaoh, we need to know what God is like. There's no point deceiving ourselves and making a nice, cosy old man with a beard who just sits there in the clouds, smiling down on us, whatever we do. God's holiness and his justice won't permit him to be like that weak teacher who says at school, you know, pretend I didn't see that love, because they don't have the bottle to punish wrong. Will we take God seriously? The God of the Bible is dangerous. Now please don't mishear me here. God is good. He's loving. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's patient. In fact, he's very patient. This is the 10th plague that he sent on Egypt. And every time Pharaoh hardens his heart and says no to Moses and no to God. And God has given him chance after chance to respond. But now he's saying enough is enough. God acts powerfully in judgment on everyone who refuses to accept his rule. Everyone must sit up and listen to him. I'm going to read again a little bit from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, a quote I think I might have read before a while back, and it's where Susan understands for the first time that Aslan is a lion. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" asked Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's a king, I tell you. Course he isn't safe, but he's good. God will welcome us as the most generous father does. But the first picture of him we see today in this passage is an act of judgment. The second thing we're going to see this evening is an act of substitution. An act of substitution. We've seen that God's judgment is serious. It's fair, and it affects every one of us. By the way, that's why as a church we place such an emphasis on evangelism. Because God's judgment is real. Sin won't just be brushed under the carpet by God, it will be dealt with. That's why, if you're a Christian today, I hope you've been wonderfully encouraged by last Sunday and the thought of our Passion for Life mission coming up in March. Because you're bound to have non-Christian friends and family who you're praying for. And you desperately are looking for opportunities to warn them and to introduce them to the good news of Jesus. Wasn't it great seeing so many people packed in here last week, having clearly our problem of sin and the solution of Jesus explained to us so clearly? But the Israelites here were no less sinful than the Egyptians. They argue and they grumble at God. And they too face God's judgment now. It wasn't like in previous plagues where they were saved by their race. Rather, God provides another way for them to be saved. And it was by a lamb being sacrificed as a substitute for them. They're told to take a lamb according to the size of their family. Verse 5, it was a costly sacrifice, we see, a young male, lamb or goat, with nothing impure about him. Verses 6 and 7, the lamb's to be killed, and they're to paint the door frames of their home with the blood. Verses 8 and 9, it's to be cooked and eaten in a specific way. And the Israelites obey. In verse 28, we see this. They do exactly as they've been told. So, what is the significance of the blood painted on their door? Well, it tells us in verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the house, on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. When God saw the blood on the door of a house, he passed over that house. He knew the family had trusted his promise, so he spared them from judgment. The blood caused God's punishment to be averted. God saw blood, and it caused him to turn aside his judgment. We're going to... It's a couple of sort of longer Bible words, but the word for this is propitiation. That's the Bible word for this. And last Saturday, a Sunderland player had a shot, and the ball was heading off for a goal kick, nowhere particularly near the goal, until this great big red balloon, which was a beach ball, which had been thrown on the pitch, it hits that and it gets diverted off a different direction and it heads into the goal. It changes direction. Rather than going off into the crowd, it goes into the goal. And so the direction of God's judgment in Passover is changed. He sees the blood and he passes his judgment over the Israelites. And they're saved. And the blood was also a sign that God would accept a substitute lamb in place of the family. This is what substitution means. God makes provision for someone else to die and take the punishment instead of us. Now, a few weeks ago, thousands of people were left homeless in the Philippines. In Manila, the capital, 80% of land submerged underwater. Let me tell you about Mulmar Magallanes. He's an 18-year-old construction worker who was there. And in his town, there was deep water covering most of the houses. And his family were perched on the roof, the safe place in his house. And he and his brother went out, they tied a rope to him somehow, they went and they rescued all his brothers and sisters first, brought them back to safety, then he went out, rescued his parents, and brought them back to safety too. And then he sees a mother in the water with a six-month-old baby daughter. And the mother, Menchi Penalosa, says, "I didn't know that the current was so strong. In an instant, I was underwater. We were going to die. Then this man came from nowhere and grabbed us. He took us to where the other neighbours were, and then he was gone." Mulmar had saved her and her baby daughter. Witnesses said then that an exhausted Mulma was then swept away by the water and sadly died. And this is what Menchi, the mother, says. I'm going to be forever grateful for Mulma. He gave his life for my baby. I will never forget his sacrifice. Mulma died as a substitute. He gave his life so that little baby girl could live. Otherwise, she would have died. The lamb in our story dies as a substitute for the Israelites. As God provides a substitute for the Israelites, so God also provides a substitute for each of us today. Isaiah 53 says of Jesus, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. When John the Baptist first sees Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb points us forward to a far greater substitute. Jesus Christ himself, sacrificed on the cross for our sin. Propitiation, averting God's judgment from us. And substitution, dying in place of us. And just like many people today don't like thinking about judgment, neither do people like thinking about substitution either. These key, crucial, essential things of the whole Bible are downplayed so often because we couldn't possibly say that. We don't want to upset anyone. We don't want to offend. Do you know, a famous preacher, very well known in evangelical circles, even denied this a few years back. He likened this wonderful message, I don't even really want to say it, to a form of cosmic child abuse. He said Jesus dying as a punishment we deserve contradicts God's love, and the cross is merely a symbol of love. I hope we can see through this. The cross is far more than just a symbol of love. The cross shows us God's love as Jesus dies for us in our place. It was the most costly, loving sacrifice. And this is so clearly good news. The Bible is crystal clear that this is the only way we can be saved. If the lamb hadn't taken the place of the Israelites, they would have had to die themselves. Let's not be ashamed of this. Let's not try and hide it. Rather than place ourselves above God's word, let's come under God's word. The second thing we've seen in this passage, an act of substitution. And before we finish, let me ask you a question. Who will pay for our sin? In every household in Egypt, someone died. Either the firstborn son or the substitute of the lamb. Will we accept Jesus' sacrifice for us gladly? Or will we end up paying for our sin ourselves? Because we're too stubborn, or we can't be bothered, or we're too busy. Or we don't feel we've got everything nicely, neatly sorted out yet. Or we just don't like commitment. Someone will have to pay for my sin. And there's two options. If it's not Jesus who paid for my sin, if I'm not willing to submit my life to trust in Jesus, to live under Jesus' rule, then it'll be me who has to pay for my sin. Jesus or me? So back to the question we thought about at the start. Why should God accept you? Because of Jesus. That is the only way God will accept you. The only way God will accept me. And if we don't take this warning of judgment seriously, then we're in a devastating situation. Have we grasped yet in our Bible overview that essentially there's one problem? There's one problem. The problem of sin. Many applications of it, but one problem. And can we see tonight that there is one solution? Not many, but one. The blood of Jesus. Jesus' death in our place as a substitute. Now, do we try and deal with sin in our strength? Do we struggle away full of guilt and despair? Or do we trust that the blood of Jesus is sufficient? Because it must spur us on to live for him. It must fill us with immense joy, saved from God's judgment. All placed upon Jesus. If this doesn't cause us to want to live for him, and I don't know what will. If this isn't something to thank God for from the depths of my heart, then we've not got it. And if we're not moved to warn our friends and to desperately want to introduce them to Jesus Christ, then perhaps we've missed the point. So let's all let Jesus' blood give us confidence day by day. Jesus, the perfect Lamb, our sacrifice.